And start in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, we're going to read verses 11 through 20 of Daniel chapter 9, 11 through 20. Daniel 9, 11, "Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey the voice, therefore the curse is poured upon us. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord is our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. And do defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and for thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mount of God, then we see Gabriel appear." So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll think about this passage a little bit. Lord, I just thank you for this day, and I thank you once again for the lessons of life that you have taught me this week. And Lord, just the need that I have and we all do to continually humble ourselves before you and to seek your face and to watch and to pray, Lord, and to exhort one another daily. Lord, there's so much deception and sin, and there's so many traps of temptations that are set by our enemy. And Lord, it's so often seemingly easier to leave the armor off rather than to put it on. And Lord, there are times in our flesh where it seems cumbersome, yet realizing that it is very light because you are in the yoke with us. Lord, I ask that you would just forgive us of our sins. Speak to our hearts, please, this morning. Give me the words to clearly express the thoughts that you put on my heart. And Lord, I ask that we would all be encouraged to go forward for you, seeing, Lord, that there are many great opportunities that lie ahead, whether the time be great or very short. Lord, I pray that you would just be honored and glorified in all that's said and done. I do pray for these many who are in need. Lord, I think of the many widows here of the church and their physical needs, and with that, the emotional and spiritual needs. Lord, I think of Manuel and Alma and their children right now in Cuba, and trying to minister to these people when there's not much food at all and there's hardly any gas to move around. Lord, I ask that you would give wisdom to our president, Lord, for those officials who are making decisions that are impacting other countries as well. And God, that they would humble themselves and seek your face. And we know, God, that the heart of the king is in your hand to turn it whithersoever you will. And I just ask that you would turn it in a way that brings much honor and glory to your name. Lord, we do ask you to rebuke the devil and his angels. Lord, help us to resist him. Lord, that we could see him flee. because of you. And we'll thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we certainly live in a place where people have all different walks of life, obviously. There's people that want to be successful. There's people that don't want to be known. But as we think of the basic three categories of people, those that are successful or wealthy and those kind of average middle-class people and the poor people, amongst all of those groups, it is ironic to me that there are always Pharisees. There are always Pharisees that come up in these groups. And it brings me back to Luke 18:11, where that Pharisee, that famous Pharisee, right, says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And he lists a short list here, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And it's ironic to me that we see that characteristic in all of the people groups, all the different categories of people. And this week, for whatever reason, the Lord just brought to my mind this question: whose sin do you hate the most? And so that's our question for today, and that's what we're going to be thinking about. Whose sin do you hate the most? Depending on whose sin we hate the most will decide our attitude towards others. Depending on whose sin we hate the most, it will decide what our attitude will be towards others. But what does attitude mean? I was kind of shocked how long this definition was and all of the different meanings that are involved with it. But for our context, it says a mental position. This is out of the Merriam-Webster's. A mental position with regard to a fact or state. And with that term, to a fact or state, we're living in a time frame where the first thing that people hear is the fact. Without ever researching it, without ever diving in to verify, it's just the first thing they hear is the fact. And so our attitude is based on our presumed fact. So, keep that in mind. A feeling or emotion toward a fact or state. A bodily state of readiness to respond in a characteristic way to a stimulus. A negative or hostile state of mind. A cool, cocky, defiant, or arrogant manner. And so all of those words define this one word, attitude. And so when it's kind of like they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, your attitude is worth 1,000 words by just defining it. It says so much. You know, if looks could kill, people have said, right? And our attitude is decided directly by whose sin we hate the most. So let's consider the meaning of this word. Actually, I'm sure we all understand the importance of this word in our world, but do we understand the importance of our attitude personally? There's a psychologist, Viktor Frankl, and he believed that the last of our human freedoms is to be able to choose our attitude in any given circumstance. And this Viktor Frankl was a Jewish person who was placed into one of the Nazi death camps. So we're talking in the 40s, mid-40s, 1940s. And he was said to have been a person who refused to allow his attitude to deteriorate under the present circumstances that he found himself in. And so the statement was made, if he could maintain a good attitude, so can we. And he came out and became a very positive, well, he came out with this positive attitude, always with his head held high, you might say, or with hope. He always had hope. And this is something that I've been reading a lot on leadership. And this particular story of this man, a part of it, was written in this book, 21 Indisputable Qualities of a Leader by John Maxwell. And it got me to thinking about how often these little circumstances come into our lives and we just lose control over our attitude. And I'm thinking right now of Manuel in Cuba. And this morning, we had waffles. And I was trying to finish up my lesson, so they had left a plate there with waffles. And so I put a portion of it on my plate, and Andrew's like, "Dad, you need to eat them all." And I'm like, "No, I can't eat all of these." So Christina had asked me, she says, "Are you done, Dad?" I said, "Yeah, I'm done." And then I got it all done, and I was kind of racing through it. My mind was racing on the lesson and just different things that were happening in the morning and whatever. And I realized, you know what, I still have room. And so I went back to where Christina had put the waffles away and the syrup away, and I brought it back out and put it on the table. But I knew I couldn't eat all that was left. And so I left the things there, and she comes back and she says, "Are you done now?" And I was like, "Yes, I'm done now." And, you know, there just a slight hint maybe of frustration that I just wasn't honest with myself in the beginning, you know. And just the little tiniest of things, and she didn't give me a frown or give me a lecture about how she had to already put those things away and get them back out and all that stuff. She didn't do that. But just the tiniest things like that can set people off for the whole rest of the day. Because we forget to decide whose sin we hate the most. That's what it comes down to. What type of people do we surround ourselves with? You know, I can't help but be amazed at the decisions, at the successes, at the advancements that President Trump is able to have amongst these many days and months and years now of such intense adversity. And yet, once again, I think it was my brother-in-law Greg was telling me of the group of people that he is surrounding himself with. And I guess there's quite a group of pastors, probably from all denominations or walks of life, but nonetheless, you have all these men that he's surrounding, and he's having his advisors get advice from this group of pastors. And I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. But he's surrounding himself with people who have hope. And so even in the midst of adversity, he can, even when his hope is waning, he can feed off the hope of those that are around him. And so as I think about this, what type of people do we find ourselves surrounded with? If we take a second to look at their attitudes, we may very well find a strength or a weakness in our own. It's a very good indicator of how we're going to react to something because of the people that we surround ourselves with. So let's consider David for a moment. Let's see, where do we want to go for this passage? 1 Samuel chapter 22, we'll start there. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And the one thing in regards to attitude that stood out to me in this first story of David was that David did not choose these 600 men. David didn't choose to be surrounded by these men. So in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, the Bible says, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." And later on it will grow, and you will find that there will be 600. And so these people with huge problems, you know, if the story of Robin Hood was ever true, it certainly would have started with David. He was like the iconic hero, if you will, of those that were distressed, maybe sought after, with problems, definitely with the situation of debt. But here he was, and he's surrounded by these people that he did not choose. And so consider that. He left them influence. He impacted them with example. His example, I guess you might say, was the trump. You know, like if you're playing rook, one color is always trump, and it doesn't matter what the numbers are of the other colors. If you play trump, a red 2, if it's trump, will take a black 14 or a black 1 any day of the week if red is trump. And so David's attitude trumped the attitudes of these other people because they were seeking him. He wasn't seeking them, per se. And so let's consider chapter 24 and 3 through 8. 24, 3 through 8. And it says, and he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And so it's David's attitude in this situation that conquers. Now, obviously, it's because of David's humility. He realizes who he is. He realizes who Saul is. Saul was the chosen one by God. And so who was he? And certainly he was anointed, but it wasn't anointed for this very day. It was anointed for the future. There would be a future moment in which David would have to rise to the task, but it wasn't right now. God hadn't opened all the doors, and all the doors were not closed yet. And so as these men are here, and they're the people that are in distress or in debt or they're afraid or vengeful or whatever the case might be, it is David here, his attitude that says, no, this isn't right. We are not going to do this. This is not God's will. In chapter 26, verses 8 through 12, it says, Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And so we find Abishai, he hates Saul. He wants to get rid of him. He wants to see David established as king right now. And obviously Abishai can tell the difference between the humility of Saul and the humility of David. The desires of David and the desires of Saul. The distractions of Saul and the distractions of David. And he's seeing that difference, and he knows that David's anointed. And he's like, well, hey, I'll be the forerunner. I'll open the road for you. And David said, verse 9, to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? In other words, David once again is humbling himself, and he's leaving that example, that illustration, to Abishai. Verse 10 says, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his days shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou not the spear that is in his take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David wasn't going to lose the opportunity to remind Saul of his faith in God, of Saul's lack of trust in God's word and in his will. But at the same token, David wasn't going to take into his possession something that was God's. And we know from Romans that vengeance is God's. It's not ours to take. And I've just been so reminded of vengeance. And I'll be honest, I think that if I were put into these same situations, I probably would fail very miserably. But two of the people that I know fairly well are in situations now where their wives have left them being unfaithful on two occasions. And I see those men, both of those men, and how they're responding. And the one who is responding so amazing to me is the one in years gone by that I thought was the weaker person. And yet, God is just blessing him and putting his hand on him. But in my mindset, it's like, why aren't you extremely angry? Why don't you want to just find a way to put some poison in another guy's cup? You know, that's the flesh. I mean, the Bible says jealousy is the rage of a man, right? And as a man, thinking that somebody came in and stole your possession, your property, your promise, or, you know, however you want to talk about that, I just, in my flesh, that's how I feel like I would have responded. And yet these men are examples to me of how to respond in adversity. And David, in this midst of an opportunity for easy vengeance, says, no, it's not God's will. This is not how we're going to handle this. And he left them this example. In chapter 30, go to chapter 30, please, in verses 1 through 8. And it says here, in 1 Samuel 30, 1-8. It says, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Now, once again, I'm going to refer back to this illustration I just gave you. In my mind, I would be outraged instantly. Like, there would be no decision-making process here. It's like, they have what belongs to me, and we're going to go take it back without considering anything. And it says here in verse 5, and David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Well, I don't really know too much about Ahinoam per se, but we do know enough information about Abigail that she was a treasure not to lose. This was a woman who was going to stand up for what was right and for what was true and for what was honest, etc. And now she's in the possession. Well, you know, he doesn't know if she's dead. But typically in those battles in this time frame, they would go through and they would typically kill the men. All the men, the boys, anybody that was capable of someday being a warrior, they got rid of them, and they would take all the women, the possessions, the animals, the food, the whatever, back as their spoil. So he has this confidence in one sense, but it says in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. It doesn't say because his wives were stolen, because he still had hope in his God, but he's distressed now because these people that were seeking his presence, his leadership, are now talking about stoning him at the flip of a coin, so to speak, because they forgot whose sin they hated the most. Well, and it says in verse 7, verse 6, last phrase, and David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, I pray thee, bring hither the ephod. He didn't lose his mind. You know, the Bible says, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. And so David wasn't soon angry. He's taking a moment to gather himself, to focus himself, and he gets the priest to go bring the ephod, and they inquire of the Lord. It says, and David inquired at the Lord, verse 8, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And so what was David going forward in? God's promise, not his own power. He was going forward in God's promise, not in his own power. David wasn't perfect. We certainly know it. There's so many instances where we could look at his life and say, sin, 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 you know, and the bell's going to keep ringing. But this dominating attitude in this moment of people that he is surrounded by was the trump. It was the physical, it was the emotional, and it was the spiritual victory on these occasions. There's three separate occasions we just looked at here, and God gave him the victory. But when David forgot whose sin he hated the most, he fell. And when he fell, it was a great fall. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, that old phrase. Probably referring back to Goliath, but even the great David in Psalms 51:3, we find him now saying, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And then he says, and my sin is ever before me. When we lose sight of our sin and our weakness, when we lose sight of that, that's when our attitude changes, and it's easy for us to criticize, complain, judge, manipulate words to get others in the hot seat, if you will. So, the question then comes as a result of this first question, whose sin do we hate the most? Have we forgotten that we are sinners? Me and you answering our own question. Have we forgotten that we are sinners? Because our attitude reflects whose sin we hate the most. So depending on whose sin we hate the most, it will also decide the unity that we are capable of. Are you capable of living in harmony? It's going to depend on whose sin you hate the most. Unity means the state of not being multiple. A condition of harmony. The state of quality of being one. And there's no illustration greater of being one than Jesus and the Father in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. There was nothing that Jesus was going to decide that was contrary to what the Father would decide. And that's the picture that we are given also in the marriage, that the man and the woman become one. And in that oneness, there is unity and harmony, so that even in Proverbs 31, we see that the husband doesn't lack trust or confidence in his wife, even though she's the one we see in that text running here and there, getting, you know, material and making clothing and purchasing a field. And she's out and about, you know, doing these, making these decisions and opening these doors of opportunity even for the man, as the reputation of the man is known even in the gates because of her and her wisdom and the steadfastness that's there. But there's a oneness, that confidence, that trust. And so the unity that we are capable of depends directly on whose sin we hate the most. Because as long as we hate other sins more than our own, never will we be capable of much unity, much harmony. Because we will always be able to instantly pick out the errors, the sins, the faults of others first. So it's a constant illustration. There's also another constant illustration of this unity in our house when the game Mousetrap is brought out. How many of you know what Mousetrap is? Okay, at least 60% of you do. As Uncle Jim would like to strangle sometimes the engineers of vehicles, I think I would like to do that to the inventor of that game. There's too many parts for little children to assemble on their own. There's too many parts that are imperfect, which Brother Johnson would be able to appreciate in his field of work. And as this game progresses, you have to take a little arm or foot and pull it back. It's hooked on a rubber band and let it fly. And it kicks over a bucket with a marble. And the marble zigzags back and forth, and it takes its little journey and falls into this and flips this other arm up, which is supposed to take it to what? What's it called? A tube, if you will. And when it jumps up to that tube, because everything isn't aligned right, it just shoots it right off the table. And so the play is suspended. But then, apart from all of that little disaster, over here on this other side of the board, there's this long pole that's so just chintzy with this little basket up on top. And because the whole board is always constantly moving, you can't get this basket to stay up on top to get it to work properly. So what happens is this. In the beginning, everyone's excited about playing Mousetrap. And everybody's excited about helping assemble the board. But once it's time to start playing, there's so much energy that's been invested into assembling this board that's not really working super smoothly. Frustration starts setting in because one says, I can do this better than you can do it because I've assembled it three times more than you have. And the you know, somebody has to get under the basket and they're like, this isn't fair. You already have three cheeses and that thing is just falling when nobody even touches it. And it's just a constant reminder that when we forget whose sin we hate the most, unity is almost impossible. Harmony is just never going to present itself. And so the saga continues with this question. So our unity is going to be decided on whose sin we hate the most. But it also will reveal our love or lack thereof for others, depending on whose sin we hate the most. Turn to Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. This, and this is something I just thought of this morning as I was just trying to gather some more thoughts together on this matter. This is a truly amazing illustration of love on the part of Joseph. And so as we consider these couple verses here in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And this angel would not have been able to come to Joseph if Joseph did not truly love Mary. And Joseph could not have entertained this thought of putting her away privately, trying to concoct a plan so that he wouldn't have to mar anybody's testimony per se. That was an amazing act of love. And let's consider it based on Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, the Bible says here, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth what? How much? All of it. Joseph wanted to cover up the entire situation. He knew he had to deal with it on an official level, yet he wanted it to be done in such a way that no one was marred or harmed. That is love, and that is the principle that is seen here, that love covereth all sins. So here's my question. The next time you get ready to complain about what somebody else did or didn't do, how far away from you is removed love? Because love covers all sins. Hatred reveals the sins of others. Animosity reveals the sins of others. Envy exposes the sins or faults of others, and certainly pride does. All of these things, when there is this moment and it seems extremely easy for us to point out the misgivings or whatever of someone else, our flesh wants to be up on top. We want to be admired, respected, you know, whatever. But it is the Spirit that says love is going to cover this sin. Now jump over to 17, Proverbs 17:9. Proverbs 17:9, it says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. And there's probably a couple, three different ways we could apply this verse. But just consider the person who truly loves someone else in the case of Joseph. Joseph's trying to cover up a situation. He wants to be loved. He does love. And he wants to cover up this transgression. Not on the side of the person who is committing the transgression and doesn't want anybody to know about it, and so they're trying to cover their own sin. But rather, this is a person overlooking, if you will, the sin of another in hopes of love conquering the situation. So my question then goes to, do we delight in exposing the sins of others? Do we delight in letting others know that we are not like those other people? That's what a Pharisee does. A Pharisee says, I'm not like them. But actually we are, because we're all sinners. We are all contaminated with sin. Romans 5:12, but also in Job. This is an interesting verse. In Job chapter 14, verse 4. Job 14:4. It says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. This isn't talking about God. This isn't talking about Jesus. This is talking about amongst us as humans. Which one of us can make ourselves spotless when, as David said, we were born in iniquity? And in sin did my mother conceive me, he said. And that whole sin nature that came upon man at the moment of Adam and Eve eating of the fruit. No one can make themselves clean. I wrote down here, someone who can look past a sin or sins with hope is waiting for the other to love. And there are a lot of illustrations in our lives of this. And I hope that we can grasp that and see it. But consider, if you will, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Do we love others and hate our own sin, or do we love ourselves and hate other people's sin? In 1 Peter chapter 5, oh, I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be in James. James chapter 5, 19 and 20. Consider this. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall" what? Hide. Doesn't say expose, doesn't say reveal, doesn't say regurgitate. It says hide. "Shall hide a multitude of sins." That kind of just speaks volumes to me. I don't know about you, but I'm reminded then of Romans 5:12. We could all probably quote this verse by memory. But it says, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." There's no exceptions. You know, why do we need the armor of Ephesians chapter 6? There are the darts of the devil. But for the most part, it's just to protect ourselves from ourselves. Having your loins girt about with truth? That's talking about us. It's not talking about someone else. When the deception comes in, it's at us. It's not pointed at someone else. The helmet of salvation, protecting your mind, your thoughts, that's us. And we could just go on and on. The shoes, that's to protect our feet from our own decisions to go places or to do things that we're not prepared for or we shouldn't be. I hate going barefoot. I hate going barefoot. To walk across this parking lot, that would be like purgatory for me on bare feet. And yet, I see some of these little kids and some of you ladies, it just doesn't seem like it impacts you one iota. You can just walk across nails if you needed to. And, you know, there's different people can handle different things. But God left this armor for us to protect ourselves from ourselves. To protect ourselves from ourselves with that constant reminder of His will and His presence and His protection that we cannot do for ourselves. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul leaves us a powerful statement in regards to this idea of whose sin do we hate the most. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, Paul had to do some correcting. We know that we need to exhort one another on a daily basis because there's deceitfulness of sin. There's deception of sin at every single step, at every single corner, at every single decision. But Paul leaves this amazing example by saying that he was the chiefest of sinners. When we are confronted with every new day, we have to make a choice. We have to make a decision of whose sin I'm going to hate the most. Is it going to be my own? Because this truly, the answer to this question will decide your attitude for the day. It will decide whether you are capable of unity and harmony, and it will reveal who you love the most or where your love lies. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. It wasn't that we were seeking Him. Jesus said He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is seeking us. And so in closing, let's jump back to Luke chapter 18 and just remind ourselves of this ridiculous prayer. In Luke 18, verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Verse 14, "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified, rather the publican, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." I just truly expect that there's going to be a whole lot of people that think there's something special. because of the way they talk, that are going to be one day extremely disappointed with themselves when they have to meet the Savior. For every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every time we take it upon ourselves to announce the sins of others, before we've even went to talk to them, because there is a point where we have to tell the church. If it's in the church, I mean, we're supposed to go one-on-one. And then we're supposed to go with one or two more. And if they still won't hear, okay, that's when you come to tell it to the church, but you don't announce it to the world. Even then, you don't announce it to the world. And for the church to leave that moment and go about gossiping about what happened and who did what and how long it took and so forth, we're not loving that person. And if we took the time to go through 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to see how Paul had to rebuke the church because this man repented and they were so full of pride that they didn't want to accept him back in because they forgot whose sin they hated. They forgot that they were sinners. And so Paul has to rebuke them. This man is repentant. He needs to be back. He needs to be serving at some capacity because there's still a Savior who loves sinners. And so I hope this can be a reminder to us that the flesh is so extremely weak. And that we need to continually be watching and praying and asking God to take every thought into captivity because otherwise we're going to be exposing the sins of others when we have our own boat to deal with that's full of holes. And so I just hope that this can be a little bit of a reminder, maybe a challenge, maybe a blessing. Daniel, we read that first passage and our time's out, but back there he said, us and we and our sin and transgression a lot of times in those 10 verses that we read. There was a lot of times where he used us. He included himself into that category. And yet we don't even see in Scripture where God calls him out because of a certain sin. Daniel knew that he was a sinner. And that's what kept him humble. His constant reminder. You know, the Bible says that he prayed 3 times a day. He prayed in a way that made it public, too, opening his window for others to even be able to hear those that would be passing by. And I'm just going to tell you that when we continually humble ourselves, God's going to open doors for love, for unity, and for helping others, not tearing them down. And so let's consider that this week. When the adversity comes, I taught on adversity not too many days ago, and it just seems like I was tested on that so many times. And even in these instances where I felt like I was tested, I realized that several of these occasions I created myself. Someone else did not create the circumstances for this adversity. And so I had no one to blame but myself. And it was just a humbling experience. And so I know that I'm going to be tested on this week. Whose sin I hate the most. And you probably will be as too. So let's come through it more than conquerors. Just remembering, it's only by the grace of God. And if His mercies weren't new every day, we'd all be consumed, Malachi says. So let's pray. Father, Lord, I just thank You for the day once again. And I just thank You for those mercies, that promise of mercies. And Lord, I do want to pray for the many today who are going to go out into eternity. And Lord, that they would have one more opportunity to accept You. Lord, I think of all of the drivers today and 100 of them won't return home by the end of the day. Father, I just pray that they wouldn't be distracted with things on the radio and their phones and the people and their vehicle, but that, Lord, their mind would be stuck on You. And Father, I ask that You would just help us as we go about that we truly could be that lighthouse or those lower lights that do not shout out, I'm something, but they shout out that You're amazing and that Your love is for all. And God, I just thank You for that unconditional love. Lord, we need to learn what that means and put it into practice. And so, Lord, help us and strengthen us. And we'll thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.